Let's join our hearts in prayer as I lead us. Let's go before the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence to adore you. Eternal Son of God, to honor you. Holy Spirit, to exalt you, because you are God, and there is no other God but you. God, we praise you for your attributes, your eternity, your infinite being, your power, your creation, your works of providence by which you govern and uphold all things, which we acknowledge the truth that there's not a single random molecule in the universe, that you order everything that is and that will be for the purpose of glorifying yourself, that you have declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times those things are not so, which are not so, including the salvation of all that you have ordained to believe in Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We confess that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you are just, and there is no other God but you. We confess, Father, our sin. Father, thank you for the opportunity to engage in corporate confession. But help us not to be content with just a general confession of sins. Father, bring to our minds those specific sins that we have committed against you by our thoughts, by our words, by our actions, that grieve the Holy Spirit by which we've been bought, and help us to repent of them. Help us to agree with you about what they are, and help us to have the power to change. Father, thank you for your provision for us in Christ, that we are blessed in him with every spiritual blessing. Father, as we gather here in this comfortable place, we're grateful for it. We're grateful for all the blessings that you pour out upon us, for family, for friendships, for relationships. We're grateful for the church of Jesus Christ, for which he died, which we've been made a part. We thank you for the blessing of coming together to worship. And Father, when we come together to worship, you tell us to pray at all times, everywhere, for all men, that they might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Father, that's our desire. Father, as we have been canvassing for Vacation Bible School, and we're inviting neighbors and friends, children, to come to Vacation Bible School, our heart's desire is that they would be saved. Father, we thank you for the many testimonies of those who've come to Vacation Bible School and heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus loves sinners, and as children have embraced that message and have begun to live for you. And we pray for that result over this Vacation Bible School. Father, when we come together to pray as a church, you tell us to pray not only for our church and its needs, but you tell us to pray for our nation. You tell us to pray for those in charge of government, and we do. We pray for leadership at every level of government and every branch of government. We pray for those that you've appointed as leaders in this country, from the national level to the smallest local level, Father, that they would govern and make laws in accordance with your laws. And Father, we live in a culture that has forsaken you and gone astray from your word in so many ways, is in overt rebellion against you. There's nothing that can change that except your power, the power of the gospel's transforming grace. And we pray for our witness in that world as we are equipped here to go out into the world, that you would equip us to do ministry, to serve others, to speak truth in the midst of a lost and dying world. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ and other congregations. We do pray for our fellowship of Christians, the meeting and of the General Assembly next week in Greensboro, North Carolina. We pray for the peace of the church and the purity of the church, the vows that we've taken as officers, that they would both be kept, Father, in a way that glorifies you. Father, we pray for our local body, and the needs in it, our elders, our deacons, our women in the church leaders. We thank you for all of them. We pray your blessing upon each ministry, our Sunday school, our small groups. Father, our outreach ministries, Father, bless them. Thank you that you put your treasure in earthen vessels, that you accomplish your will. It's a testimony to your sovereign power that you use such imperfect creatures to accomplish your will on earth as it is in heaven. Father, bless those in our church who are suffering. Many in our congregation have chronic illness and chronic disease that they are fighting and battling with every day. Many have spiritual brokenness, pain in their life that you know about, maybe no one else knows about, but you know about. We bring these dear ones to you, the Lord Jesus, the great physician. We pray that you would heal broken hearts, restore broken relationships. Father, we pray for your grace to be at work in lives. We pray that we would be more attentive to the means of grace in our lives, through our worship, through our work, through our personal Bible study, our family devotions. Father, committing everything we do to you in prayer, that you would be in our midst. Father, we pray for those who are hurting, going through broken relationships and trials in our families and among our friends and among our congregation, that you would meet with us through your word today, that its application, its reading and application would speak to the very deepest needs that we have. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians again. It's always a challenge to preach in this room on fellowship dinner Sunday. That wonderful smell that emanates from the kitchen area, this multi-purpose room. So, again, if you are a guest, please stay. We have lots of food. I've seen it come in, and we want you to stay and have dinner with us afterwards. And if you forgot about it, don't worry about it. There's plenty for everyone, so please stay. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God, chapter 15 of Corinthians, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, and each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Father, bless to our understanding the reading of your infallible, inerrant word. Bless its application to our hearts and lives as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was probably about 20 years ago that a famous book was published which told us how to have an effective life. It was not written by a Christian man, but someone who had great insights into everyday life. And his main premise of his book was that you should begin everything you do with the end in view. And that was a great common grace insight that has many applications to life. And one of the suggestions that he makes in that book is that you imagine or think in advance what you want written on your tombstone. And then live your life accordingly to that end. It was about that time that the matriarch of Covenant Church, Virginia Tidball, passed away. And we laid her to rest down at Evergreen Cemetery down in downtown Fayetteville. And the family plot. And near Virginia's grave was the grave of her father, Charles Tidball, who was a Southern Presbyterian minister. And I couldn't help but notice when I walked by his grave, the epitaph on his tombstone, which was Charles Tidball, preacher of the word. And I've thought since then, that's the way I want to live my life. And that's one aspect of life that we all have different things to think about. But that's essentially what Paul the Apostle is saying in this text to the Corinthian Christians. That there is a great end coming. The end of all things, as we know it, is coming. And you should order your life in such a way to that end. And that is the end of the great judgment seat of Christ. When on the last day, as we have confessed from our confession and from the Word of God, that we will all stand in a body in the presence of Christ and be judged by whether or not we are in Christ and by what we have done in Christ or not. And so that is the great end that we're called to live for. First point I want to make from the text is this, that Christ's resurrection means that we will be resurrected. Verse 20 is a huge note of celebration after Paul has dealt in the preceding verses of chapter 15 of the skeptics who were going around Corinth telling everyone that there is no resurrection. That just it's an idea. It's just a thought. If you just had the idea of resurrection, there's no true bodily resurrection. And Paul has said, if that is true, then none of this, none of Christianity is true. And he goes through evidence from the apostles, from all the eyewitnesses that still live in Jerusalem. And he says, if you want to know these things are true, then just go over to Jerusalem and meet all of the hundreds of people who saw that Christ was alive. Listen to the testimony of his brother, of his fellow apostles. Listen to my testimony who saw him personally as he appeared to me. Because this is the very foundation of the Christian church. Without the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but of all humanity, Paul's argument is that there is no Christian faith. This truth is at the bottom. It is the foundation of our relationship to God. Christ's death and his resurrection means that we will die and be resurrected. Even if we are alive when Christ returns, We must be changed, the text says. We must be changed. We must be transformed. We will not meet God and be with God forever in a resurrected body that is not transformed from completely from what it is to what it will be in future glory. Then he uses an analogy. He uses the analogy of the reality that in Adam we all live and we all die. We come from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And because Adam and Eve sinned and experienced the death penalty, we all with them died and experienced judgment together with them. In the same way that they were judged, so we will escape judgment through the death of Christ and through his resurrection if our faith and our trust is in him. So this is the clear teaching of Scripture, that every human being ever conceived will be raised in a body and will stand before God in judgment. This is the great end that we are called to have in view. I would ask you personally, do you know this truth? Have you contemplated this truth? I just got back from the death of one of my close uncles, who died sooner than most of his siblings in age. The death of a loved one always puts that in perspective for us, doesn't it? The older I get, I attend those events with too much frequency. Some of you know what I mean. It's a constant reminder in the ministry of my job as a minister, as a servant, as your servant, to prepare you for that great day. There are two judgments, the Bible tells us. There is an instant judgment, the moment we die. It's appointed to a man, the book of Hebrews says, and then comes judgment. Immediately, we are judged on whether we're in Christ or not, in the spirit. But then there is another day that comes when our body is raised, as their confession so wonderfully says, not in the self-same body, but essentially our person will stand before God. And based upon whether we are in Christ or not, we will be raised. C.S. Lewis is one of the most brilliant writers I've ever read. I recommend him with caution. I do not agree with a lot of the things that C.S. Lewis said, but he had such an eloquent way of communicating truth. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he describes how we should treat people because of the resurrection, because of the reality of being created in the image of God. And he says every person that we meet, we need to understand that one day is going to be a creature of such incredible glory in the resurrection that if we could truly comprehend that, it would take our breath away. And I think that's such a profound insight on what the great resurrection will be. Whether it is for eternal glory for those in Christ, or for eternal destruction for those who are outside of Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying in this text. Christ's resurrection is the first. Just as in Adam all die, in Christ all are raised. Doesn't mean all are saved eternally, but all will be raised. And those who are in Christ will be raised to a glorious eternity. And And that is our hope. That is our great hope. And further, his argument is that if there is no resurrection of the body, and that we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are pathetic. But we're not. Then you see the order of the end times. Everything you need to know about the end times is in these three verses, verses 23, 24, 25, and 26. If you're curious about end times, I encourage you to study these verses, memorize them, and this is all you really need to know. Now, I realize that many people have interpreted these verses differently, but the essence of the last things that will occur are in these verses. The first thing you need to know, that Christ is raised. That event has already occurred. Christ has been resurrected. He is in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He judges righteously now, and he is reigning now, conquering his enemies. You need to know that. At the end, Christ returns, and those who belong to Christ are raised to eternal life with him. Those who have not died yet are changed, are transformed into a resurrected body. You need to know that. Then you know the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every rule, every authority and power, and trampled it under his feet. And the last thing he does is destroy the last enemy, which is death. What you need to know most about these verses is where Christ is now and how you are related to him now. Are you in Christ? Is your faith and trust in him and him alone in his finished work? And does your life demonstrate that faith? By living a life well-pleasing to him. Christ sits on the throne, reigning, conquering. There are three basic views of the end times. I hope I don't get too wonky here, but I'm going to get a little bit. I'm going to use some words that some of you may have never heard. There are three basic views of how this reign is accomplished by Bible-believing, faithful Christians. One is a premillennial view. The Bible teaches there's going to be a reign of Christ on earth, and it's going to be a glorious kingdom. Some people believe that it's when Christ returns, things are going to get really, really bad, and Christ will return and literally come and establish with the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then the end will come. That's how they interpret these verses. That's a premillennial view. Most Reformed people don't hold that view, but there are some who do. It is the most popular, common view in evangelical Christianity. The second view the next two views I will mention are the amillennial view and the postmillennial view, and they're very similar. The amillennial view doesn't mean there's no millennium, but just means there's no definite period of time. There is a reign of Christ on earth, which is now, because the book of Philippians say that he has ascended to the throne, and he is reigning now. That's an indisputable fact of the Bible. Philippians chapter 2 pretty much outlines that. And then there's the view of the postmillennial view that Bible-believing postmillennials hold, is that the reign of Christ through the gospel, the communication of the truth of the gospel, will run through the earth, and most of the nations, out of the obedience of the church to the Great Commission, will turn and embrace Christ. And Christ will reign in that way. and then finally come and end everything. And we can talk about those things, and we can enjoy conversation about them and speculate about them all we want to. But the reality is, however that reign is accomplished and is being accomplished that exists now, at the end of it all, everything that we see and hold on to and love so dearly will be burned up. All the beautiful mountains, all the beautiful ocean expanse, all the beautiful venues, the rocks are going to melt. Everything is going to pass away and be gone and recreated into a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be a glorious future beyond anything that we can humanly comprehend. The end in view is that judgment. The beginning, the end is the beginning, as someone said to me earlier. The beginning of eternity. And the question for each of you is, where will you be in that eternity, in your resurrected body? Will it be a glorious body united to Christ, singing his praises, enjoying his presence? Or will it be a body of eternal corruption where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out? The time to decide is now. Where will you be in that eternity? Then the third thing I'd point out from this text is the finished work of the person of Christ. The apostle is moved by the Holy Spirit to quote a psalm of David, Psalm 110, as being fulfilled by Christ. And it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in the throne of David. David speaking of his greater son to come. The son, his son that would reign in the future, not simply over the small little pastoral nation of Israel set in the midst of pagan nations, but of the whole earth. The Holy Spirit has him take it and apply far beyond the original setting, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and apply it to the finished intervention of Jesus Christ, of leaving his eternal throne and becoming a man, taking flesh upon himself, living a perfect life and exchanging it for us and being raised from the dead. The man who is God sits on the throne and reigns, and he is putting all enemies under his feet. Some of you have, and some of you young people, we give you a ESV study Bible for graduation, and it, for the most part, it is excellent. It is a wonderful study tool, so many good helps in it. I would caution you, if you have that study Bible, on the note on these verses, I don't think they're very good, because they speak of the eternal subjection of the Son to the Father, and that is a false teaching, a wrong understanding, in my opinion. I could see how they could jump from these verses to think about it in those terms, but it's dangerous. The truth of this passage is that this subjection of Christ is his humiliation, in which he became incarnate and he came to minister to us in order to bring us to God. It's speaking of Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God, and his work of being humiliated, of setting aside his glory, and his finished work of dying for sinners and being raised for sinners. And the purpose of that, we're told, is that God might be all in all. That he has accomplished salvation for everyone who puts his faith and trust in Jesus and his work. For everyone who repents, who changes his mind or her attitude about who Jesus is. Finally, how should we live in the light of eternity? Verse 29 is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament or in the whole Bible to understand. What does it mean that people are baptized for the dead? Some of your translations say, or in this translation says, on behalf of the dead. What does that mean? How are people baptized for the dead and on behalf of the dead? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what the Mormons say it means, that you can save someone by being baptized for them. There are no proxy baptisms. It doesn't mean that. Some of you may have Mormon relatives who want to save you and they get baptized for you. You need to tell them that that's not going to work. Everyone must come to Jesus Christ on their own terms. So what does it mean? I'm not sure. I've read a bunch of commentaries on it. The prepositions can be translated various ways, and your English translations have one possible way, and the most common way the preposition would be translated normally is over. Baptism over the dead. And there, Paul is speaking of some custom of baptism, some place of baptism, and some say the church is baptized over the graves to remind people of their solidarity with those who've gone before, maybe. Another way is to read it theologically, which is probably the best way. And that means simply what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that it is identification with the death of Christ and his burial. It is a verse, I believe, that speaks of the solidarity that we all have with those who have gone before us in death, that we are united to their death through the death of Christ. When we go to the funeral service, we say that Jesus sanctified the grave by his death. And he took something that was awful and vile and he made it holy and good. So why are people baptized in this way if there is no resurrection? Why do we put ourselves in danger every hour? Why do I put my own desires and everything that I am to death every day? Why do I fight with people about the gospel? Why do I fight with people back in Ephesus who were the savage wolves who were trying to come in and tell the church in Ephesus that salvation was not by grace through faith alone? Why do I put myself through such controversy and trouble if the dead are not raised? Why not just live for myself for the moment? Let us eat and drink for tomorrow, like the Epicureans. Why not I just please myself now, for tomorrow we're going to die if the resurrection is not true. Then he ties it in application to living a godly life. Be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Parents of children, the number one thing that you can do for your children is to watch their friends. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the number one thing you need to realize in terms of your growth and grace and your sanctification, who do you hang out with? Who are your friends? We went to the rescheduled fishing day, and I had a great insight from one of our resident theologians, Chuck Peterson, about that. He talked about a bunch of apples. Resonated with a country boy. When you have a bunch of rotten apples and you put a good apple in with the rotten apples, guess what? That good apple doesn't turn those rotten apples into good apples. It doesn't work that way. In fact, the more rotten apples you put it in with, the faster that good apple becomes corrupt. That's what the apostle is saying. The number one threat. That's why college ministry is so important. The thing that Savannah's doing, ministering, discipling young ladies. That's why groups, our youth group activities are so important. Place to build godly friendships, godly relationships, to find a group. Our kids need to find groups where they can identify Christ in others and be encouraged. That's why the church exists. That's why the church of Jesus Christ is so important and exists and consists of those from every age and station and race and creed, not creed, race and position and strata of life. We need each other in Christ to encourage one another along. We have one creed, which is Christ, who died for us. And we need to encourage one another in grace. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Wake up. Quit trying to live for the moment. Quit trying to satisfy your flesh. Quit seeking to escape through all the distractions this world offers. Do what is right. Stop sinning. Because to live a life of rebellion against God is to say, I don't know God. Is to be shamed and to be humiliated. This scripture, as all of Scripture does, calls us to look at the end of life. It calls us to look at the end that we will all face on Judgment Day. It calls you to decide, to determine your position in Christ right now. You are either in Christ at this moment or you are outside of Christ. It is only the Holy Spirit's work that can draw you to Him and to cause you to be brought into a relationship through faith, which He gives. The call for each one is to understand the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And the response you are to have is to reach out with a hand of faith and accept His free and gracious offer that He holds forth to everyone who will simply accept the free gift of salvation. And that end, for those who believe in Christ, is a glorious future forever, beyond anything that we can possibly comprehend, beyond what the Word of God so clearly tells us. Do you have that this morning? Have you received it? Do you know God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection for you? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the love You have for us in Christ Jesus. Our prayer is, if anyone here has yet to understand that love, to be called to you by faith. We pray that even now you would work salvation in them and bring them from death into life. And we ask for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now worship the Lord with our morning offering.